The first reading is from Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, excuse me, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who held a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of the light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteousness wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, let's pray. Father, open our ears that we might hear you this morning. Friends, open our minds that we might know you this morning. And most of all, Father, our prayer is that you would open our hearts so that we might receive from you all that you would have for us to receive, and so that we might grow in our love for you even deeper this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story about a man who takes a trip to Israel. He had saved up his money for a long time. He wanted to go and make the pilgrimage to the Holy Land. He wanted to see the sights. He wanted to walk where Jesus walked. He wanted to experience everything. And so he goes, and on one of his excursions, he and his tour guide, they're walking out through the wilderness where David had shepherded his flock right before he became king. It was a beautiful day, green pastures, perfect weather. Everything was perfect. Well, as they're walking along this road, off in the distance, they hear the bleating of sheep, and they hear this kind of rumbling sound. And so the tour guide says, "Okay, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to watch as a shepherd leads his sheep across the road and out into pasture." And so they stop, and they hear the bleating and the rumbling. It's getting closer and closer, and the guy's anticipation's building. He had never seen live sheep. He had never seen a shepherd leading sheep out to pasture, and he's thinking, "Oh man, I get to see this just like see a shepherd leading a sheep just like David did." Well, it got louder and louder and louder, and then all of a sudden, the flock crests the hill, but they're not walking; they're running. And all of a sudden, they crest the hill, run down the hill, across the road, and out to the pasture. And the guy looks at his tour guide and says, "Well, that was weird." And then about that time, a guy comes running over the hill carrying this big stick, carrying this huge stick, and he's just yelling, and you could tell he's upset, and he's running after the flock. He runs over the hill, down across the road, and out to pasture. The guy looks out at his tour guide and says, I thought shepherds led their sheep from the front." The guy just starts laughing. He's like, "Oh, that wasn't a shepherd." He said, "That was the butcher." Okay, now contrast that joke with a true story. Following the resurrection, Jesus meets his disciples on the shore of a lake after his disciples had been out on the lake all night fishing and couldn't catch anything. Well, after they bring in this huge haul of fish, they have breakfast, and Jesus pulls Peter aside. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he says, "Well, feed my sheep." And then Jesus looks at Peter a second time and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Tend my lambs." And then a third time, Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then Peter, it says, the scriptures say that Peter was grieved, because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. And so you know that I love you." And so Jesus said again, "Feed my sheep." Now, that's a beautiful passage, because what's going on is that Jesus is restoring Peter after Peter had denied him three times. But the beauty, I think, of that passage lies not just in the fact that Peter is restored, but it lies in what Jesus has restored Peter to do. Because remember, he says, "If you love me, then feed my sheep." Jesus is equating Peter's love for Jesus with Peter's willingness to serve those whom Jesus loves. "If you love me, Peter, then care for those whom I love," is what he's saying. The image of a shepherd is common throughout all Scripture. It's found everywhere. And many of Israel's leaders, like Moses and David, they started out as shepherds. Jesus was never a shepherd by vocation, but in John 10, he applies that term to himself. He says that he calls himself the good shepherd who gathers the flock, and in doing so, he contrasts himself with the image of those who would scatter the flock. And the image of a shepherd is also used of those who would lead Christ's church. See, Christ has made provision for his church to be cared for in his absence, and he does so by giving the shepherds of the church the task of caring for his flock until he returns. Now, last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul, and we said that Paul was a man who was diligent in raising up and encouraging leaders to continue this work of caring for the church. And last week, we began a sermon series in which we looked at some of the specific ways in which he encourages and raises up leaders for the church. We saw that in his pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, that in those letters, he has what we're calling five trustworthy sayings. There's five trustworthy sayings, and these truths, they act as sources of guidance, they act as sources of correction, and as sources of encouragement for those who would carry on the task of caring for the church. And last week, we looked at the first of these five sayings, and this week, we're going to look at the second. And like I said last week, before we jump into it, I want to emphasize this. These trustworthy sayings are written directly and specifically to pastors, to Timothy and to Paul. But they're not for pastors only. Paul encouraged Timothy and Titus to pass these truths on to the churches that they're caring for. They are sources of encouragement for us, even today, as a church, as we seek to live our life together and as we seek to be faithful in living out God's calling upon us here in our own context. Last week was the first one that we looked at was 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, he says, here is a trustworthy saying, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I suggested that that statement is foundational for both Christian life and for gospel mission. And I suggested that it's the heart of the gospel itself. That particular statement is pretty broad. It's all-encompassing. Today's statement is going to be a little different, if not the exact opposite. It's much more focused in its scope. It's actually more focused than really any of the other statements that we're going to look at in the rest of the series. And so let's look at this second trustworthy saying. The second trustworthy saying of Paul comes from 1 Timothy 3:1. And it goes like this. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. The second trustworthy saying is that if anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then if we keep reading on in the passage like we did just a few minutes ago, we're going to see that Paul is going to lay out all of the characteristics that a person must have in order to qualify for this noble task. But what Paul doesn't do, at least in this particular context, he does not lay out the job description of an overseer. He doesn't tell us what the actual task entails, nor does he even explain why it's noble. He just simply makes this blanket statement and assumes that Timothy already understands what the responsibility of the task is. Now, this morning, I'm not going to make that assumption. I'm not going to make the assumption that we all are on the same page with Paul and with Timothy on what the task of an overseer entails. And I believe by kind of taking that posture, it's going to allow us to ask three clarifying questions. And the questions go like this. What exactly is the task? Why is it noble? And then third, why is it a trustworthy saying? In other words, why is this particular statement about overseeing being a noble task, something that we can hold on to, which will give us encouragement and will give us correction and guidance as we live out our ministry and mission together? So I want to look at each of these questions in turn. So let's look at the first one. The first one is, what is the task of an overseer? And before I dive into that, I want to get clear on what we mean by the word overseer. What is a word? That's not a word that we normally use. Well, here's where it comes from. In Greek, it is the word episkopos, which is the word where we get our word Episcopal, which is the term for our own church structure and polity. But over the years, as Greek gets translated into Latin and Latin gets translated into English, Episcopos becomes the word bishop. It's where we get our word bishop. Now, there's another term that Paul uses throughout his letters that's the word presbyteros. And translated as it goes through the process, it gets translated into the word elder and even priest. And so presbyteros denotes someone who is older, but ultimately what it denotes is someone who is mature, someone who has maturity, especially in spiritual matters. And quick word about church history. As the church grew and as it expanded, the functions of church leadership became, by necessity, much more defined. And some of these words, by necessity, became attached to some of these roles. However, we're only 3-4 decades past Christ when we're reading this. And so Paul will sometimes use these words interchangeably. The roles weren't always as defined in the early stages as it became. And so Paul here is using this word, overseer, episkopos, and he has a specific connotation for it. You see, the word episkopos has this connotation of looking down into something and investigating it. An overseer is someone who investigates, who searches out, making sure that everything is well ordered and functioning properly the way that it should be. Now, sometimes we hear that definition, and in our own day, we think, oh, kind of like a boss or a supervisor. Well, no, not really, because we need to remember something about the church. The church is not a business. The church, amen to that, yes. The church is not a special interest group. The church is not a voluntary association like a club. The church is the people of God bought with the blood of Jesus, who are formed to be the body of Christ by the Spirit. The church is totally different than any other entity or community, and so its leadership must be different. You see, throughout the years, churches and even pastors have gotten themselves into trouble because they've expected the leadership to be something that it's not. The closest analogy that we have for overseeing is that of a shepherd. That's what Scripture lays out for us. And so, what's the task of an overseer? It's to shepherd the flock of God. It's to shepherd the body of Christ. And just like a shepherd looks after his sheep, so an overseer gives oversight to the church. Shepherds have three main responsibilities. And they go like this. Feeding the flock, guarding the flock, and raising the flock. That's what a shepherd does. And so overseers, likewise, are tasked with feeding the church, with guarding the church, and with raising up the church or building up the church. I want to say something just real briefly about each of these. Feeding the church. The church is fed through the preaching and teaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments. See, over and over and over, Paul commands Timothy and Titus to make sure that anyone who aspires to be an overseer is someone who can teach. An overseer needs to be someone who understands God's word and can communicate it clearly, because God's word is central to life. I love how Peter puts it in his second letter. Peter says this, he encourages the church to long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, an overseer feeds the church by rightly preaching and teaching the scriptures, because in them, Jesus, who is the bread of life, is found and is revealed. See, when the scriptures aren't preached or taught correctly, then Jesus isn't held up and, friends, the people starve. But when the word of God is taught correctly, not just from the pulpit, but in Bible studies, in small groups, in children's ministry, it's like a shepherd leading his flock to green pasture so that the church can eat and be nourished and grow up into Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, and he's found only in Scripture. The life-giving gospel of Christ is found only in the pure milk of the Word, and so the first task of an overseer is to rightly teach Christ. Peter, do you love me? He says, then feed my sheep. See, the first task of an overseer, and I would argue the leader of any church, or any leader in the church, ordained or not, is to feed the church on the pure milk of the Word. The second task of an overseer is to guard the church, to guard the flock. Both Timothy and Titus, in their specific context, as we read their letters, they're dealing with false teachers. They're dealing with these people who have been coming into their churches and teaching things that are contrary to the faith. They taught things about Christ and about salvation that were not in line with Scripture or sound doctrine. And the problem wasn't just that their facts were wrong. That wasn't the only problem. The problem was that the teachings were causing disunity in the church. They were leading Christians astray, even back into old sinful ways of life that they had been called out from. Ultimately, it was leading people away from Christ. You see, Paul repeatedly likens false teachings and teachers to wolves because they cause division and they scatter the flock. See, sometimes we forget just how important it is to be guarded from false teachers and from false teachings. And I think it's not too much of a stretch to say that Paul considers it a matter of life and death. One theologian made this observation. He says, we always take such good care and we always put such effort into finding a good doctor because we know that bad doctors can be really detrimental to our health. But then he looks around at the church and he says, but we don't always take the same care in finding a pastor because we don't always believe that a good pastor can just as much, if not more, be detrimental to our spiritual health. Sometimes we don't believe that. But Paul's saying here that the task of all overseers is to be on guard against false teaching. Friends, when I was ordained, I took a vow to drive away from the church all strange and erroneous doctrines. I love the way that that flows. Drive away from the church all strange and erroneous doctrines. And that's why I'm sure you'll experience me, if you haven't already, as being very picky about theological issues. I can get really picky about those things. But that's because the task of an overseer is to guard the church from things that cause division and lead people away from Christ. That's the second thing that overseers are supposed to do. The third task of the overseer is to build up the church. Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, he says that God gave overseers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body. Now, too often we use this word ministry to describe only what the pastor does. Yes, I have a ministry, but do you realize that my ministry is to equip you for your ministry? That's what my ministry is. You see, and overseers perform their task well when the members of the church are resourced, are raised up, and then are released to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and help the poor, to be with those who are suffering, to strengthen the weak, and to love one another, and to bring the love of Christ to those whom Christ loves. See, the church is on mission with Christ, and the task of an overseer is to assure that it stays focused and strengthened for its mission. So that's the task of the overseer. That's what the task entails. He is to feed the church, to guard the church, and to equip the church. And so that's the answer to our first question. But it brings us to the answer to our second question. If that is the task of an overseer that Paul has in mind, why is that a noble task? He specifically calls it a noble task. And what I want to suggest to you is that there's two reasons, and they both have to do with identity, the identity of Jesus and the identity of his church. In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. And now, the word that he uses for good is this Greek word called kalon. Now, there are a number of Greek words that can be translated as good. But this particular one is very significant because the same Greek word that Jesus applies to himself as the good shepherd is the same word that Paul uses when he says that the task is noble. It's this word kalon. We can say that Jesus is the noble shepherd. See, what Paul is getting at is that it's not just good, but it's the absolute best. It is the absolute best. There is nothing better than it. It is noble because it has an inherent worth and an inherent value. One biblical scholar says the word can also mean model. It's the best, and everything else is based off of it and measured against it to see if it lives up to a standard. That's how he describes it. And so the fact that being an overseer is a noble task means that it's always measured against the standard of Christ. And friends, that's scary. That's really scary, not just because of the accountability that it entails, although that's important, but ultimately because of the task. See, those who aspire to this noble task aspire to follow the noble shepherd. And what does the noble shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. That's a high calling to be measured against, friends. The good shepherd laid down his life, and it brought you salvation. And so when an overseer lays down his or her life, it's for your growth in Christ. It's for your sake so that you can be discipled and you can grow up into the fullness of eternal life. The task is noble because the overseer submits their life to the noble shepherd and participates in the ongoing work of Christ, who is actively building up his church. That's one reason why it's noble, because of who Christ is. The second reason it's noble is because of who you are. It's because of who you are and who the church is. Now, there are multiple ways throughout Scripture that the church is described. The body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ. There's all of these noble descriptions of our identity as the church. But for our purposes today, I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter 2:9. See, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter describes the church as a royal priesthood. That's who you are, a royal priesthood. You are all part of the royal priesthood. A friend of mine, Thomas McKenzie, wrote a book called The Anglican Way, and in it, he says, sometimes this priestly language bothers us. But he said, the thing that should bother you and baffle you is not that I'm a priest. What should bother you and baffle you is that you don't realize that you are priests. I love how strikingly he puts that, because it's easy to forget that that's part of our identity when we become part of the church and when we are baptized into Christ. What does a priest do? What does a priest do? A priest has two functions, and it goes like this: to represent the world to God and to represent God to the world. A priest is someone who goes out and calls everyone who is not worshiping God to come in and to worship God, to come before the holy and loving God. Now, Christ is our high priest because he opens the way to God, and the priesthood of all believers who are his body, including all of us, we participate in that mission. 1 Peter 2:9 continues. He says this. He says, you are a royal priesthood, and here's why. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from out of darkness into marvelous light. That's your task. That's your task as the priesthood of all believers. Now, there are those of us who are set aside as priests and overseers within the larger priesthood of all believers in order to strengthen you for your priestly ministry. And you are strengthened as you feed on the word of God, and as you are guarded from division and false teaching, and as you are equipped and built up for your own ministry. Do you see now why Paul calls this a noble task? There's a lot to this. I want to close with the answer to the third question. We see all that the task entails. We see why it's noble. But here's the third question. Why is this a trustworthy saying? Why is this a trustworthy saying that guides us and corrects us and encourages us as we live out our own ministry? The answer is this. It's a trustworthy saying because it calls us back to the reality of what Christ has called us to do. It calls us back to who we are serving. We are serving Christ, and we are serving his people. And as I said earlier, this is not just for those of us who are ordained, but it's for anyone who is serving in any area of leadership for the sake of Christ's church. And so depending on whatever your ministry is, whatever ministry you're called to, whether it's ordained ministry, whether it's music ministry, whether it's a small group leader or children's ministry or a men's ministry leader or a women's ministry leader, anything that builds up the body of church is a noble task. It's a noble task because you are serving Christ and you are serving those whom Christ loves. And ultimately, you are serving the noble shepherd, and so therefore, it is a noble task. So it doesn't matter where you are in ministry. It's a noble task if it builds up the very ones for whom Jesus died. Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Peter, do you love me? If so, feed my sheep." And I think that's the same question that this trustworthy saying draws us back to. Jesus calls all of us, he says, "Do you love me? If so, feed my sheep," because it's a noble task. Friends, let's pray. Father, one of the things that amazes us so much is that you call us to do things that we could never do in our own power and in our own strength. But God, you equip us by your grace to fulfill the purposes that you place on our lives, to build up your church so that your church can go out and to proclaim who you are to a lost and dying world who needs to know your love and who needs to be brought back into the fold. You are the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go and find the one. And so, Lord, we give you great thanks that you do in our lives and in the lives of your church what only you can do, because we're not worthy of the task that you call us to, but yet you love us and you equip us and you give us the grace to do the things that you have called us to do. And so for that, we thank you and bless you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.